The reading today is taken from Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. If you're using the church Bibles, that's on page 1177. So that's Ephesians chapter 5, starting at verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not associate with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you."
Thanks, Shand. Please do keep that passage open in front of you. You'll find on the back of the notice sheet this morning an outline of where we'll be going this morning if you want to follow along with that. And it's great to have the friends and family of Hannah and Chloe here today. It's great to welcome you, and I hope you'll enjoy your time with us this morning. It's great, too, to see David and Leslie Peterson from Oak Hill College here with us this morning. Warm welcome to you. Many of you will know David and Leslie. David's been the principal of Oak Hill Theological College over the past 11 years. It's been one of the most exciting things, I think, about what's been happening in the Church of England the past 11 years is the strengthening and the revitalization of Oak Hill. So we have a lot to thank you for. We owe you a great debt. If you've ever been to our house and had pavlova after dinner, then you have Leslie to thank for that, because she taught Kerry everything she knows about pavlova. And, of course, most of the senior staff here were trained at Oak Hill under David's ministry. So we either have a lot to thank him for or a lot to blame him for. You can decide after this. Well, one of the things that I can blame David for that he taught me while I was at Oak Hill is that the Bible is a subtle book. It's a subtle book. It's not just a list of do's and don'ts, or even just a nice long story. It does have a narrative element to it, of course, and it's clearly directive about certain things. But it works on us in a multitude of different ways and at different levels. And that's very clear, isn't it, from the passage that we've just read. Paul uses a blend of positive and negative arguments to motivate us. And he switches between looking at the past, the present, and the future. So last week, as we looked at the first six verses of this chapter, we had a combination of both positive and negative. So verses 1 and 2 were very positive and encouraging. Live a life of love, focused on Christ, self-sacrificially living for other people. And all this is based on his work for us in the past. He died for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God on our behalf. But we also saw that it had a negative aspect as well. So a negative aspect that was focused on the future. It says if we get involved in sexual immorality and impurity and greed, we're jeopardizing our place in the kingdom of God and of Christ. And if we listen to the empty words of those who promote such lifestyles, we risk not just exclusion from that kingdom, but God's wrath as well. So a mixture of positive and negative motivations. Some focused on Christ's life and death in the past. Some focused on the future and the consequences of certain kinds of behavior. Well, this week, as we continue looking at the application section of this letter to the Ephesians, we see that Paul continues to exhort us to live differently. That's what chapter 5 is all about, being people of distinction, standing out from the world around us, being different. But this week, in verses 7 to 14, which is what we're looking at particularly, Paul tries to motivate us by looking at the present. The present. There's still a blend of positive and negative here for our inspiration, and we'll see that. But the focus is almost entirely now on the here and now, on what we are now and what we can do now. Well, I think it's easiest if we just split the text into its major components and then look at them one by one. That will help us see the flow of Paul's application to us. And I think there are five steps in what Paul says, so we've got a handful of points this morning. So the first and the crucial thing that Paul says to us, and we'll spend longest on this, I think, is that we are part of a new team. Part of a new team. That's verses 7 and 8. He says, "Therefore do not associate with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." You see, we were darkness, but now we are light in the Lord. We've changed sides. We're on a different team, God's team. So as far as others are concerned, don't associate with them. Don't associate with them? Who with? Well, we have to ask, what is the therefore in verse 7? See, it links us back to last week's sermon, and particularly to verse 6. Paul reminded us there that God's wrath is coming on the sons of disobedience, as he puts it. That is, on those who are idolaters, verse 5, people who worship the gods of sex and greed rather than worshipping God. We're reminded last week that those who live that kind of lifestyle, well, it does not lead to heaven, as it were. And that's why verse 7 tells us not to associate with those who live in this way. Not just, you notice, to avoid those sins ourselves, but not to associate with those who practice them. Now that could be tricky, couldn't it? Not associate with them. I mean, does that mean, for instance, that I can't see my two favourite cousins because they're both gay? Does it mean that I can't ever speak to my dad after his affair? Or that my brother's series of girlfriends make him persona non grata? Can I really not associate with them, my own family? So are we supposed to hide away in a holy huddle somewhere or something like that to find the truly pure, sound and elect people and only talk to them? Well, that could be difficult. It could be difficult to find people who are not in some way disobedient to God. So who can we associate with? Well, it's a tricky ethical question. I think it was on an ethics exam at Oak Hill this term, in fact. So how do we understand what Paul says here about associating with people who are sinful and disobedient? We need to be careful. And I think it's helpful if we understand first this word, associate, in verse 7. Because it's an important word that has a resonance within Ephesians itself. It's an Ephesians word. And remember, we need to be careful with this letter not to interpret the application in chapters 4, 5, and 6 without referring to the foundational teaching in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Because it's a letter of two halves. So where do we hear this word about associating in the first half of the letter? Well, it's in chapter 3, verse 6. If you just want to flick back a page, page 1175, chapter 3, verse 6. You see here, Paul's talking about the good news, the gospel, of what has been what Jesus has done, and this has been made known to us through the apostles and the prophets. And what is this mystery of the gospel that's now revealed? Well, chapter 3, verse 6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, that word there, partakers, is the same word in the original as the word in chapter 5, verse 7, for associates. So what we are, partakers, in chapter 3, verse 6, we are not to be in chapter 5, verse 7. Fellow sharers, partakers, associates. And in chapter 3, verse 6, what is it we're given? We're given a share in the kingdom, the promise of God. We benefit from it. We join with it. We're covered by it. So if we flick back to chapter 5 again, in chapter 5, verse 7, we see what this word is trying to say. It's saying that we're not to be fellow sharers with the immoral, impure, and greedy lifestyle of the sons of disobedience. We're not to join in with that or look to gain from its apparent benefits. Why? Well, that's what verse 8 tells us. Because Christians have changed teams. Once we were darkness, but now we're light. We've swapped sides. Something has changed for us. In fact, it says more than that, doesn't it? It says that we have changed fundamentally. So if we're Christians, we've not only seen the light and walked in the light, we have become light. That's what it says. You are light. We once walked in darkness and were darkened in our understanding, as Ephesians puts it. But now, the eyes of our hearts have been enlightened and we've changed. It's a bit like what's happened to David Beckham. He's a footballer, in case you haven't heard of him, a majestic midfield player with the best long-range passing ability in the game, in my humble opinion. And today, in case you didn't know, David Beckham is playing his last game for Real Madrid. He's about to move to America to play for LA Galaxy. He's not just changing which side of the Atlantic he's on, he's changing teams. Now just imagine, if in about a year's time, Real Madrid were to travel to LA to play LA Galaxy. It'd be great, wouldn't it? Becks would see again all his old teammates from Madrid, his friends. I'm sure it'd be a very happy reunion. But it'd be absolutely imperative for him not to associate with them for 90 minutes or so at least. Once he was Madrid, but now he's LA Galaxy. Now that, of course, doesn't mean he can't say hello again to his old friends or go out for a meal with them necessarily. Whether they renew their friendship on that level will depend on many other things. But he most certainly should not count himself a part of the Madrid team anymore, because that would betray his new identity as an LA Galaxy player. Now, I know it's a silly illustration, but it's a similar picture to what's happening in verses 7 and 8. In some way, we are not to associate with those who have the lifestyle described in verses 3 to 6. If associating with them betrays our identity as God's holy people, as sons of the light, then it has to be wrong. We'll see a bit more of what that means later, because Paul's going to develop that thought. Now, we must say, of course, that not all associations with people are contagious like that. We need to be wise and discerning about how we apply verse 7. And the rest of Scripture is very helpful on this issue too. It fleshes out, I think, what Paul means here. So, what does Scripture say? We are to distance ourselves from false teachers, 2 John 10 and 11 tells us that, for instance. And 1 Corinthians 5 says that we shouldn't be associated with people who claim to be Christians, but who are living publicly immoral lives. It also says that we should associate with people who aren't Christians. We should associate with them. In the sense that we talk to them, we eat with them and work with them. Obviously, we want to share the gospel, the good news of Jesus, with everybody who doesn't know him. What we shouldn't be is yoked to them, says 2 Corinthians chapter 6. That is, as Christians, we mustn't voluntarily be closely associated with them in some venture or relationship if it undermines our calling to be different and distinct, if it compromises us, if it makes us culpable for their sin. Now, we can't go into all the different contexts and questions and scenarios that that might throw up for us. Obviously, you'll need to go to Oak Hill and do the ethics course for that. But Paul is giving us some principles here, which actually we could apply for ourselves without doing that. So I'm not going to talk now about whether this means a Christian can go out with a non-Christian, for instance, or things like that. Though, of course, it would be good to ponder how this applies to a situation like that. And, of course, I am going to still talk to my lesbian cousin. Of course I am. But I don't think, after reading this, that I'm going to invite her and her girlfriend to stay the night at our place in the guest room. Obviously, I can keep up contact with my family and my friends as much as I can, but, well, that doesn't really matter whether they love Jesus like I do or not. Obviously, I want to keep in contact with them. But not in such a way that they will think that I approve of everything that they do. Now, it's not for me to pass judgment on people, of course. I'm not passing judgment on anybody. It's not my place. But all my friends and my family, they need to know that as a Christian, I'm on a different team now. I can't play the game the way that they do anymore. Now, such things need to be handled very carefully, of course, with tact, diplomacy, love, relational sophistication. But we must also be clear. So that's the first point, a great one to chat about over lunch today. We're in a new team now. In fact, verse 8 says, we're in the Lord, doesn't it? It's easy to miss those little words at the end. We're in the Lord. So we're united to the Lord Jesus. We're associated with him. We're Jesus united, if you like. And he, Jesus, well, he ate with tax collectors and sinners, didn't he? And drunkards and all sorts of people, prostitutes. He ate with them and talked to them. People complained about it when he associated with those people. Now, he didn't partake of their sin or condone what they were doing, but he wasn't a holy huddle man either. And we're to imitate the Lord. So secondly, this will mean, of course, that we're in a new team. It will mean that we should play the game of life with a new style of play. And that's point two on the handout if you're following along this morning. Point two, we live, we play with a new style of play. That's verses 8 and 9, halfway through verse 8 there. Paul says, walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true. So Paul goes on here to say what being light in the Lord will look like. And being on the Lord's team, being children of the light, as he puts it, seems to have certain implications for our lifestyle. And he spells out here what those are. Now, you may have noticed that Paul doesn't always stick with the same metaphor for very long. So at one moment we are light, and now it seems that we are children of light. And I think what he's saying by that is that he's just contrasting us with the sons of disobedience. We're not that. We're children of light. And so we'll no longer be disobedient, but we'll do what is good and right and true. And that's just what we prayed this morning, isn't it, for little Hannah and Chloe. We want them to be children of light. Not just to be an Etoc Taylor or to be a Vanda Castile, but to be God's children as well. That's what we want for Hannah and Chloe. And those in God's family, any of us in God's family, are meant to live differently. Our lifestyle should be characterized, it says here, by goodness of every kind. Not just religious things like good attendance at church or good habits of Bible reading, but goodness of heart, generosity of spirit, honesty, integrity, decency. We should always do what's right. It should be second nature for us to act justly and fairly in every situation. And it should be our regular, unflinching impulse to tell the truth and speak the truth and pursue the truth and follow the truth. Which, of course, is very different from what motivates the people in verses 3 to 6, isn't it? As we saw last week, sexual immorality, impurity, and greed are motivated really by self-love rather than love for others. It says here that it's that kind of lifestyle is impure and filthy, not good. It's foolish, not right. It's crude, not truthful. It's only out for what it can get for itself, that kind of lifestyle. Whereas the fruit of the light, which should be growing in all those who are children of the light, well, that's very different. It's motivated by love for others and for their good. It does what is right, whether it's profitable for us or not. It's interested in the truth, not the lies and the spin, which allow us to deceive ourselves and disobey God. So if we're part of a new team, we must also have a new style of play. But it's even more than that. Verse 10 tells us that we're also to have a new coach, or that we do have a new coach. That's point 3 this morning on the handout, point 3, verse 10. It tells us there, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Now, of course, we could have a whole sermon series on that verse. What does it mean to please God? In fact, I think we did that, didn't we, last year? CDs are available at the back straight after the service. But how does this verse about pleasing God fit in and function in this particular context? Well, I think Paul is continuing this whole idea of associating, teaming up with others. And he's saying that if we're in the Lord, if we're Jesus united, as it were, then it should be our goal to find out what pleases him. Now, in any team, whether it's football or netball, or cricket or lacrosse, there's usually a coach, the manager, who picks the squad, decides the tactics, and directs the team. Well, Jesus is our coach. He's the one that we want to please, according to verse 10. And on this team, our goal in every aspect and area of our lives is not how to please ourselves, to gratify our own urges and desires and passions and ambitions. As Christians, we want to find out what pleases the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that just tremendously liberating. Do you find that liberating? It means I don't have to live to please other people. I please the Lord, not them. See, it's far too difficult and dangerous a game to get into to live to please other people. Mere human beings, they're fallible and fickle, and they have favourites. Trying to please them is always going to be a thankless task in the end. So rather than simply trying to please other people or please myself, the Christian's aim is to please the coach, Jesus. Of course, in fact, he's not even just the coach, is he? He's our captain as well. Because Jesus is, how shall we put it, he's a player manager in the game of life. He came down himself and got his hands dirty, lived a life of love and goodness and truth himself. And he can help us, because he's done that, he can help us to discern how to do the same. Now, just living a life that tries to please God is not suddenly going to make us right with God all of a sudden, of course. It doesn't work like that. We need to get that clear, I think, in our own thinking. We can only please God once he has done something for us first. Once we've been rescued, pulled out from darkness and brought into the light. See, the Bible says that unless we've put our trust in Jesus and been saved by his initiative, then actually we can't please him. We can't do it. No matter how hard we try. Because God is not interested primarily in what we can do for him, but in what he can do for us. And yet once he has saved us, there is one thing that we must avoid. Verses 11 and 12. Point 4 this morning on the handout. Verses 11 and 12, they warn us here not to score any own goals. No own goals, verse 11. Take no part, it says, in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. Well, what he's saying here is, if we can continue this image of a team for a little bit longer, don't give the ball away to the other team. Don't give the ball away. Don't do anything which gives assistance to the opposition. It won't do you any good. It's, what did he say, unfruitful. It's like booting the ball past your own goalkeeper. And now in the context of last week's passage, the bit we read first, verses 1 to 6, you could say that what he's saying here is don't jump into bed with the opposing team, either metaphorically or literally. It would be wrong for us to join in with the crude joking or the covetous greed that we see all around us in our offices and in our neighborhoods. It will be a fatal compromise for us to partake of the empty pleasures, the rotten fruit of sexual immorality and greed. Those are the unfruitful works of darkness, says Paul. But your light, your children of the light, walk in the light. So be very wary. Remember that bad company corrupts good morals. And rather than getting sucked in to the unfruitful works of darkness, expose them for what they really are. Now, of course, we need to be quite careful with that idea of exposing the works of darkness, because the very next line says it's shameful even to mention the sins that people indulge in secret. So I think he's saying it's not really for us to go picking through the lurid details of what people do in secret, to take photos or something like that. That can't be what it means to expose the unfruitful works of darkness if the rest of the verse is to stay there. No, I think what it means is that our own good works, our own goodness and right and true works will show up or expose such dark works for what they really are. See, it's only when light enters a dark room that you see it for how dark it was getting. And so it's only that when those who have crossed from darkness to being light in the Lord enter into a place, it's only when they enter a place that we see its filthiness and impurity made fully manifest. So I don't think Paul's here encouraging us to write explicit letters to the press complaining about the immoral behavior on our streets or at our office parties. We're not to be like that. It's all about the contrast of light and dark. It's encouraging us to be such bright lights in our streets and our workplaces that the goodness and rightness and truth of God's way will be crystal clear to everybody. Which brings us to the final point this morning in verses 13 and 14. Their final point, verse 13. When anything, says Paul, is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Now I think what he's talking about here is rousing the crowd. So continuing the sporting illustration, he's saying that how we play the game should rouse the crowd. When anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, he says. And what he's saying is that when our good deeds show up how bad the ways of the world are, that can have a transforming effect on the world. Now, he's not saying that everyone in the entire world is going to be converted if we just live good and upright lives. It's more than that. He's saying that when our good lives expose unfruitful works of darkness for what they are, some people will be attracted by that and will want to come to the light. Now, some people will not want to come to the light, of course. Jesus said in John chapter 3, the light has come into the world, but people love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed, said Jesus. See, sinful people instinctively want to hide from the Lord, the light, because we know that we're in the wrong with him and we fear what it's like to come out of our hiding place. Now, that's not true of everyone, though. See, Paul is giving us here the other side of the story. He's saying that light can not only expose darkness, like Jesus says, but it can also convert darkness into light. That is, good company can change bad morals. Keeping company with the people of the light can draw people into the light themselves. That doesn't mean that we don't talk to people and tell them the good news about Jesus as well. Deeds alone won't bring anybody to know Jesus because, well, we need to hear his name attached to those deeds. We need to know who he is and what he's done for us. But words alone is not ideal either. Word and deed, life and lip, walk and talk, they got to go together. And when they do go together, Paul is saying they can be very powerful. They can bring people into the light. I think that interpretation of verse 13 is confirmed by verse 14, this little poetic fragment we've got here. I think it's either a loose translation from some verses in Isaiah, which you can see if you look up all the cross-references in the middle of the Bibles there, or it could be a song that Paul or somebody else in the Christian community has made up. And in Ephesians, this language here of rising from the dead, again, has very strong resonance with the earlier chapters of the book. Because we heard back in chapter 1 of Christ being raised. That's the same word translated here, awake, in chapter 5. He was raised, awoken from the dead. And so it says, be raised, you sleepers. Come back from the dead. Because Ephesians also tells us that we too were once dead. We were spiritually inert, hardened towards God, unable to make the first move until God did something. And we were raised with Christ. See, what God did for Jesus himself, raising him from the dead, he can also do for us. Raising us from both spiritual and physical death. And what this little poem in chapter 5 is doing is putting that fantastic theology from chapters 1 and 2 into song. And he links it in nicely with the whole idea of light by saying Christ is the one who will shine on you. Because it's the light of Christ that comes and people spring to life. Well, if that's right, what's the implication for us? Isn't it that in some way we, as Christians, are the light of Christ? That our lives, our consistent, good, holy, true lives, will be like the light of Christ shining in the darkness. I think that makes sense, doesn't it? Of the context here, where we're thinking about how the gospel alters a Christian's relationship with the world. As I said, chapter 4 is about transforming our relationships within the church. Chapter 5 is about being distinct from the world and what that will look like. So let's sum up. What is it that we've heard this morning from God's word? Well, we've heard that we're on a new team now, if we're Christians, if we belong to Jesus. That our new status on his team should affect the way that we live. That we should love to live to please our Lord, rather than going back to the old unfruitful ways that we used to walk in. And finally, we've seen that doing this will have a powerful effect on those around us, even perhaps drawing them to Christ himself. And that's what we're praying as a church family for Henry and Becca, for Niels and EJ. We pray that their lives, as well as their teaching, will be a reflection of Jesus' own life, and that will attract Chloe and Hannah to love the Lord Jesus too, and to be on his team. Now, we don't always want to wake sleeping babies, do we? But in this sense, we really do. We want to say to them, "Wake up, O sleepers, rise from the dead. Christ will shine on you." Well, let's pray that for ourselves as well, shall we? Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we pray that you would strengthen us and enable us, as we prayed earlier, by your Holy Spirit, to live lives that please you in every way. Pray that we would be people of distinction, children of the light. We ask that Christ would shine on each and every one of us, rescuing us from the darkness of death and hell. And we pray too, Father, that we would be light to the world. Pray that by the way that we live, that we will bring light to all those who don't know the true light, the Lord Jesus. We ask this in his name and for his greater glory. Amen.